you for the invitation to come here this evening. And it's lovely to see so many of you out on a Sunday evening. And it's just a great privilege and a pleasure to be here. I have a very good friend who used to be out in the Congo with me, and she belonged to Phillips Church and Banbridge Baptist. And she was telling me just how much they have joined up in Banbridge Baptist and how sorry they were when they left to come here. So we're truly blessed to have them here this evening, or here these days. Just before I just mention again the books, you've already heard about the books. I normally wouldn't say a books on a Sunday, but that's the reason that we put a sheet of paper there. So if you would like a book, you're welcome to take a book and then put your name down and you can pay at the end of it. Now, everybody, of course, wants to know the price. Now, these are paperback, or they're softback books. And they sell in the shops for about £9 or £10, but I sell them, because I can get them in bulk, £5 each. So it's just to let you know the pricing. £5 for the big ones and £4 for the little ones. The big ones got pictures on it, the little small one doesn't. But it's just a privilege and a pleasure to be here. And also, I just want to mention the clothes I bought. You might think it's a bit strange wearing summer clothes in the middle of the winter, or towards the end of the winter, anyhow. But the reason is there's a story behind them. A story behind the white coat, and a story behind the dress that I'm wearing. So, but you'll hear that as time goes on. But it's just wonderful to be here and just to share a testimony of what the God has done for me over the years. Now this is Mother's Sunday, and Happy Mother's Day to all you mothers here this evening, and you've maybe already been celebrating today, but I thought I'd just mention that before we go on. And I was just reading this morning in scriptures in the book of Isaiah, and remember this was written to a group of people who were maybe discouraged because remember the children of Israel, how they disobeyed God, and they disobeyed God and given them commands and laws. And they disobeyed God, and God had threatened that unless they repented and returned to God, that he would allow the enemy to come in and take them captive and take them off to from Israel to Babylon as captives for 70 years. And that's what happened. The Israelites were taken captivity, first of all by the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians down to Babylon, and they were taken there in captivity. And in the context of that, God eventually did bring them back to their own land. But just a couple of verses I would like to share with you from Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 13 to 16 says, "Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. But Zion saith, the Lord hath forsaken us, and my God hath forgotten me." They said not only hath God forsaken them, but he hath also forgotten them. You can forsake somebody, but you might not forget them. But he hath forsaken and forgotten. So they were really down, they were really depressed, because they were suffering so terrible in Babylon, and they were in captivity. And then God replies in verse 15, "Can a woman forget her sucking child, and that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet I will not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hand. Thy walls are continually before me." And that's just because it's Mother's Day. And just think of how you love your children, and you children, how you love your mothers, and the love of a mother. And this is why God is bringing this in. He knows, he created us, and he created mothers, and he knows the love that he's given mothers for their children. Can a woman forget her sucking child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? And that's it. Even if they forget, I will not forget you. God loves us even more. He loves us so much. And how can we not love him back? Just so, so special. And then, he's loved us so much that what has he done? He's engraved us on the palms of his hands. And remember those palms when Jesus died on the cross, the nails were through the palms of his hands. and each star has got your name written on it, got my name written on it. And isn't that wonderful that God, He remembers us? And it wasn't just written on, but it was engraved really deep in the hands. It couldn't be rubbed off, couldn't be washed off, but it engraved our names in the hands of His hand. God loves us that much. Now, just going back to I share my testimony, and thank you for that last hymn we were singing. I share my testimony around the 23rd Psalm, which we're all very familiar with. Actually, we all repeat it all in my head without me even having to read it. But I'm just going to share it again. You know, I was brought up in a home where God was honored, but they were not born again Christians. My parents was taught to go to church on Sunday school every Sunday. I didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. And it wasn't until I went to do nursing training that I realized that I needed to be saved and born again, and I wanted to get to heaven. So the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I knew the God was a shepherd, but not my shepherd. And I shall not want. Actually, the literal interpretation, the meaning of that is I shall not be in want. Because sometimes we want things that are not good for us. And I knew that in my life. And in retrospect, looking back, I'm glad that God didn't give me everything I wanted, because it would not have been good for me. But He's never, never not given me what I needed. God's always providing my every need. Now, how did I come to know the Lord Jesus as Savior? As I say, I went to nursing and I became friendly with Christian nurses who invited me to go along to the Nurses Christian Fellowship. And it was there that I heard the gospel and realized my need of salvation. And if I wanted to go to heaven, if I wanted to be a praying, born again Christian, I needed to ask Jesus to forgive my sins to come into my heart. And so I'd been nursing for about a year. And then one evening I was out visiting an uncle who was no retired Presbyterian minister. And we've been discussing various things around the tea table, including the ecumenical movement. And then eventually my uncle was leading me out to the bus stop. And he said on the way to the bus stop, I always remember, he said, "Well, the most important thing is knowing Jesus as your Lord and Savior in your heart and life." And I remember as the bus was coming down the hill and the doors were opening, he challenged me about that. And the verse of scripture I had heard at the Nurses Christian Fellowship came to my mind, Revelation 3:20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in, will sup with him, and he with me." It was the fact of the bus doors opening triggered that thought, but it was God's voice. And I asked the Lord Jesus into my heart and life, just so I was getting on that bus that evening. But I know that my life changed. I always remember when I got down, I knelt beside my bed. I knew that my life had completely changed. I knew God had come in. And before that, I tried reading scriptures. It didn't mean much to me. But after that, when I read scripture, it was such a blessing to me, and such a comfort to me, and such a help to me, with the help of aids like Scripture Union. And so I began to grow in my faith. And the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. No, He didn't. He maketh him to lie down. He didn't just suggest it, but He made him. Made the sheep lie down in the green pastures, not dried out. Wasn't up grass, but it was nice green, fresh grass. And you know, that's when we inform God's word every day. And that's the green pastures that we have. And if we go to Him every morning, or whenever we're having our quiet time, and I prefer the morning, I just ask the Lord to reveal, open my eyes and my understanding to understand what He has to say to me. And that's the fresh green grass that we can nourish our souls on every day. So important. And then down to prayer and praying in the still waters, not rushing waters or rushing baths, but still waters where you can drink from the rivers of still water. And then He restores the result of having that nourishing from that nice fresh green pastures and drinking in the still waters. Then our souls are restored. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And it was just wonderful how God led me on step by step. After after I had asked him into my heart and continued to walk with him. And then I finished my nursing training in the Royal in Belfast and went over to Edinburgh and do midwifery training. Halfway through my midwifery training, I was praying God would guide, show me what he wanted me to do. And I applied for various jobs, including different hospitals and district nursing and different things. And I didn't get anything positive and no assurance that anything was God's will for me. Now, I'd heard about the need for missionaries on a mission field, but I'd said, oh, that's for somebody else. I couldn't do that. And I really felt that I just couldn't do it. But because I was getting nowhere with all these other things that I was applying for, I thought I should pray about this, and I prayed. And I did something I'd never done before, fast and prayed. I skipped dinner one day, went up to my bedroom, closed the door, because the Lord Jesus said, when I pray, go into thy closet and close the door, Matthew 6:6, and thy Father who sees in secret shall reward thee openly. And so that's what I did. I opened it, I then opened my Bible and started reading. My daily readings for that day were again from Revelation chapter 3, this time with verse 8. Behold, I have laid before you an open door that no man can shut. I still have the strength to keep my word and not deny my name. I knew God was speaking to me, but again, because of fear and apprehension and thinking I could never be a missionary, I doubted. And so I asked God for a seed, if it was his will, that within 24 hours I would hear something about a Bible college. Went back on duty that afternoon. Next morning, no, it was days before email, but we have pigeonholes where our letters were put in every morning. And after breakfast, we always went to see if there were any letters from home. And of course, I went, and there was a letter in my pigeonhole. But it wasn't from home. It was actually from a Bible college in Glasgow. Well, I couldn't doubt anymore. This was God confirming to me that he wanted me to be a missionary. And so, you know, when we're in the center of his world, he dovetails things together. It so happened that I was finishing my midwifery training in the December, and there was a vacancy for me in the West Missionary Training College in Glasgow in the January. So I went there. And again, after I'd started, I was fearful and nervous and wondered if I made a mistake in going there. And then the Lord again ministered to me through his precious word. And a few verses in the last few verses of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. And it says, therefore, you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised have God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And that's why I'm here this evening. Glory in our Lord Jesus. Because anything that I've done out in Africa over the years or here is only in his strength alone. And to him alone be the glory and the praise. And so he leadeth in paths of righteousness, and I can honestly say that. So I continued there, and we had to study the whole history of the WEC mission, which all started with a man called C.T. Studd way back in 1913. He'd actually been a missionary in China with Hudson Taylor, met his wife, got married, had children out there. But when he was at home in England, he saw a big poster that said, "Cannibals need Christ." And he said he was going out there to evangelize the cannibals. And his church and his family said he was crazy mad, they wouldn't support him. But he said he was going because God put it on his heart to go. And he made a very famous statement when people just tried to dissuade him from going. And he said, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice is too great for me to make for him." And so he went out. And the church was started, and the mission was started. These cannibals were saved and converted and became Christians, and God really blessed his ministry, and of course, the rest is history. And when I said this story about C.T. Studd and learned more about that, gave me a great desire to go to Congo. Lord, I really put Congo in my heart. And then in the Easter holidays, I came home to Northern Ireland, and there, actually it was just a year after the 1964 rebellion, the Sumba Rebellion, when a number of missionaries had been martyred, and they had a memorial service for them in Belfast in the YWCA. And I went to it, and at the end of the memorial service for the missionaries who'd been martyred, they made an appeal for young people who'd been waiting for it to replace them. And of course, I was delighted for this opportunity because I really felt God was calling me to the Congo. And then I went back to college to tell our director and the college and the people of the college, the professors, and they said, "Oh, Maud, you think about another country, that door's closed because of the missionaries who were martyred." But God didn't show me it, and they said, "Think of another country." But I didn't, God didn't put any other country in my heart. But by the time I finished my 2 years in the college and done a 6 months candidates course at the London headquarters and got over to Belgium to do a tropical diseases course in French because nobody spoke English in the Congo. And by the time I finished all that, the door was wide open to go to the Congo. And the Lord had said before he laid before me an open door that no man could shut. And he knew my weakness. I asked a little strength. He said, "You're strong." He said, "A little strength." I kept my word and not denied my name. And so off I went to the Congo. Now, in those days, we didn't actually fly out to the mission field. We used to go by boat. That's how very long time ago it was. And so I sailed out from Antwerp around the west coast of Africa to the port of Matale. That took 2 weeks on a boat. And then did a little stage for 6 weeks to get a little certificate to say I could practice medical work in the Congo, and then flew up to the northeast because we work in the northeast. Congo is a massive country, Democratic Republic of Congo. It's about the size of Western Europe. And the area that we work in the northeast is about the size of Great Britain. So that's the area that we work in. And I've worked with people learning another language, of course, Swahili, because nobody speaks English. Swahili and French will be the educated people who speak French. And so worked at various mission stations, but I ended up at a little place called Molita, which is just south of the equator, and the equator runs through here, so it's just south of the equator. Before that, I worked north of the equator. But every time I go back now, you should go in via Kenya, get a map, plane. Into Congo, but now just fly into Uganda and then get a charter, a MAF plane into the Congo. And so step by step the Lord led. And when I went to work in Molita for various reasons, the missionaries who had started the church there, they either died or they become ill or the breakdowns or something, and I ended up, I was the only one left there. And the church leaders approached me and they said, that they would like me to train midwives because a lot of women were dying in childbirth and babies were also dying. And so I said, "Okay, well, we need a maternity unit." And they said, "We've built a little hospital and a maternity unit." And I said, "Well, can I see it?" And so they took me down to this little village. It was just mud huts, glorified mud huts. Well, how do you wash a mud floor or wash mud walls? Pretty impossible, but we tried improvising by putting down planks of wood and then plastic sheeting underneath the delivery table. It wasn't successful. So I said to the church leaders, "We need a proper building." And so they said, "Well, the Belgians, when they gave us independence in 1960, they left 2 little brick machines. They only make 2 bricks at a time, but we'll start making bricks." And that's what they did. And the woman coming to our anti-maid clinic every week got either 1 big stone or 2 smaller stones for the foundations. The men went into the forest and cut down the trees and started sawing them into planks of wood. And so our building project started. There was an architect in our church at home at that time, and he very kindly drew a beautiful plan, and I was able to show that to the authorities, and they gave me permission to start a building project. And so we built our little maternity, and then of course we needed an operating theatre because some of these ladies in labour needed cesarean sections, and we got that done. And then the men that were hauling in this wood from the forest, we were getting trying to get hernias from this heavy work that they were doing. So we needed a surgical board. So one thing was just leading to another. And then we had a lot of children, and a lot of sick children. Because we have no vaccines for ordinary infectious diseases like measles, whooping cough, etc., which are deadly diseases out in the heart of Africa. And so we lost children with plus malaria and a lot of very, very sick children. So we decided we needed a pediatric ward, just had one month for them. And so we made bricks for a pediatric ward. But that's when war broke out, and in Congo there's been wars and rumors of wars at the same time. But way back in 1996, there was a lot of uprising. I can't go into all the details. But we were evacuated in 1996. And then again in 1997, went back in 1997, thought the war was over, or the uprising was over. But again, it started up again, came home again, and then went back in 1998. Really didn't think that the fighting was over and things were quiet again. And I was back in the April, and then in the August, our field leader decided to have a missionary conference out there. So we were all to go up north to a place called Azir. It was a two-hour flight on a half plane. And we just arrived when we heard war was declared again, and the borders were closed. So we had radio communication with missionaries in Kenya. And they said, if you can get permission for a plane to land, we'll send in a plane to evacuate you. We tried to get permission, they wouldn't give us permission. But a fortnight later, they said we didn't have permission, they were sending in a plane to evacuate us. But they couldn't. We couldn't land at this area where we were because the airstrip was mined. We had to go to another place called Nebobongo, which was 77 kilometers away. By various means, we got there. And there was a very hostile group of people around the airstrip. And they put barrels, rolled barrels onto the airstrip to prevent a plane landing, called us for all the names of the day, said we were the enemy. And so it was really a very tense situation. So we were very anxious for the plane to come. We were told to be down at the airstrip 10:30 in the morning. The plane would be landing at 20 to 11. And they said that put a white sheet on the ground if it's safe to land, and only have a bag with 5 kilos, no more than 5 kilos, and be ready to chop on the plane because the pilot's not going to turn off the engine. And so we waited 20 to 11 came and met no player. 10 to 11, 11 o'clock, 10 past 11, 20 past 11, half past 11, 20 to 12, an hour later, no player. So we were really tense, stressed out at this stage, and meeting together in groups of twos and threes and fours and praying for God's deliverance. Because we just were thinking, is this going to be 1961 again? What happened to the missionaries in the Silver Rising? So we were praying and praying, and the time was going on, and it came to almost 12 o'clock, and we thought we heard a plane, and sure enough, we looked, and there were two planes overhead. Because there were actually 19 of us, we wouldn't have fitted onto one plane. And they came, and they hovered overhead, and we put down two white sheets. But almost immediately, that rebel group around the airstrip ran onto the airstrip, threw the sheets away. Well, the pilots were really confused, they didn't know what to do. And they thought, actually, that meant they weren't able to land. And they were actually turning their planes to go off and leave us. And the men missionaries amongst us were trying to get those sheets back, but they couldn't get them back. But what are the Wycliffe missionaries? Because there was a group of Wycliffe missionaries as well, so Wycliffe missionaries, half and half. And one of them shouted to me, "Well, give us your white jacket now. Just put this white jacket on. It's far too long to Africa for it." But I knew it was coming home to Ireland and I wouldn't need it. So I just put the white jacket on. And he'd seen me doing that. And he said, "Well, give us your white jacket." So I just pulled the white jacket off and just threw it on the ground, just like that. And one of the pilots saw me doing it from the air. And he signaled to the other pilot and said, "We're coming in to land." And the first plane landed was the Wycliffe, and then the Wack one landed just on its tail. And so it was the second to land, but the first to take off. For that plane to land and take off with nine of us, it took exactly 3 minutes. So you can imagine, we were still putting our seatbelts on while we were in the air. And for both planes to land and take off, it took 7 minutes. So you can imagine, we were so stressed out, we couldn't even speak to each other. And tears dripping us, it was really a stressful situation. But God was with us. And I remember an hour later, we crossed over the border into Uganda. And the pilot turned around and said, "Look, you can all relax now. We're out of danger. We're in safe territory now." And it was just such a relief. And then instead of going on to Nairobi, we actually landed in Entebbe in Uganda. We wondered why we were landing there, not going on to Entebbe, to Nairobi. First one I saw was one of the trip missionaries with my white coat. I said, "Where did you get that?" "Oh," he said, "it was tripping me as I was getting on the plane, so I just grabbed it." So I still have the original white coat. And then the pilot explained what had happened. They were on their way to get us at the original rendezvous, but the rebels who were attacking in Congo, they got the radio transmitter number and interrupted the radio transmitters for the pilots on the plane and threatened the pilots and said, "If you're going to get those missionaries, do not go in today. We're either going to bomb the plane on takeoff, or we're going to take you all hostage." And that was a very difficult situation those pilots were in. And they discussed it amongst themselves what they should do. They decided it was too dangerous. So they were actually on their way back to Nairobi. But on their way back to Nairobi, the Americans had satellite surveillance of what was going on in the Congo. And they could see the rebels were getting, they were actually on their way to take us hostage. And so those Americans said, "Look, you've got to turn your planes around, go back and get those missionaries. You don't get them out today, you'll never get them out." And so those courageous pilots turned their planes around. They knew they could have been killed along with us that day. So they turned their planes around and came back and got us. That's why we did the delay. And it's also why we had to land at Entebbe to refuel, because they used up a lot of fuel with that. And then eventually we had gone out to Nairobi. And we were evacuated. Now, the situation was far too dangerous to go back to the Congo. And in fact, I actually went to southern Sudan for the next couple of years with Samaritan's Purse. That was a bit like going out of the frying pan into the fire, going to southern Sudan. But the Lord was with us every single step of the way, and eventually the way opened up to be back to the Congo. And one of the first questions I asked when I got back, "What happened after we left?" And they said that when there were two vehicles going to take you hostage, one of them got a flat tire and they didn't have a spare wheel, and the other one, their timing belt went on the vehicle and they couldn't get it repaired. So God wonderfully answered our prayers. Those young who were praying together, those groups of twos and threes and fours, God answered our prayers, and they never did get to us to take us as hostage. So we're just so grateful to the Lord for that. And then eventually I did get back to the Congo and continued, and it was actually 5 years before I got back to safe enough, because the area that I was working in, Bonita, was really one of the worst areas. But we eventually got back and people began to come back out of the forest. Everything, most of the houses were destroyed, pillaged. War is such a destructive thing. But the buildings we built were perfectly safe and they were okay. We had to remake beds and things like that. Eventually we made more bricks. The bricks that we made before they were destroyed, but we made more bricks and got our pediatric ward, got our medical ward, and administration block, and a larger outpatient department, and got staff houses. And then we had a lot of children at Molita and no proper school, so we decided to continue. We were giving a little bit of employment to the people. Just as money came in, as people sent me money from home, I just put it into the building project. And so we started building a 7-classroom primary school and a little office block. And so this is what we were doing. But after I'd gone back after the war, I wasn't able to stay. When I first went out, we did 5 years at the time in NGO. But latterly, which is 6 months out, 6 months at home, or roughly about that. And one of the times I came back in 2015, I had been called to the maternity ward night. And The midwife came and rocked in my bedroom window to say that I was needed in the maternity in a hurry. And so I asked what the problem was. It was a lady who'd had previous cesarean sections, was in heavy labor, and really needed another cesarean section. So I discussed the case with the midwife, and because I wasn't there full time anyhow, and I was training them to take over my work anyhow, I said, well, if everything's in, the mother's okay, baby's okay, go ahead and do the cesarean section. Any problems, let me know. And settled down to go to sleep again. About 15 minutes later, there was another rap on the shutters of my bedroom. And this male voice said, Mademoiselle, you're needed urgently in the maternity. And I said, look, I dealt with the problem there. Things are okay. And he was very insistent. I thought it was an over-anxious husband of this lady who was having a cesarean section. And because he was so insistent, I said, okay, I go. Didn't go out the front door because I didn't have a key, which was right beside my bedroom, but I went round the back, to the back door, and my night guard was there, and he said, Mom, he said, can you go to the hospital? I said, yes, so off we went to the hospital together. Saw a group of people between the operating theatre and the maternity, and I said, what's wrong? Why have you called me? We didn't call you, Mademoiselle. And I said, well, who called? We don't know. I said, where's the husband of the patient? And they said, in the operating theatre. So I said, oh, well, okay, he's there, things are okay, and the operations, they're hopefully starting the cesarean section. So I said to my night guard, we'll just go back again. Everything seems to be okay. So we went back, and we were going back up the road, the side of the house. Suddenly, these two bandits came running from the back of the house, both wearing masks and camouflage clothing. One of them grabbed my night guard and went off with him, and the other one pointed a gun at me just like that. I froze, of course, with fear immediately. I thought, what do I do now? And I thought, he's not getting away with this. So I went to grab the gun and I threw the real gun then. And this terrific pain came through here, two bullets through here, came out my back. And terrific bang, I thought I perforated my eardrums, but it was a terrific noise. And then I shouted, he ran off. And then I could feel the blood trickling down my back, so I pressed my back firmly against the brick wall to try to reduce the bleeding. And kept shouting and shouting for help, but everybody was too frightened to come out of their houses because they'd heard the gunfire, they heard me shouting. And for the course of maybe 7 to 10 minutes, I was standing, difficult to estimate time, but it seemed like an eternity. But I remember thinking when I was standing there, nobody was responding and nobody was coming to help. This is how the Lord felt on the cross. All alone and nobody to help. But it was because he had chosen, he knew he had to do it for our sakes. And so eventually, my little night guard got freed from the bandit who was holding him. He came back and he said, Mademoiselle, I will call the pastor, tell him it's safe to come. And within a few minutes, I could hear them beating the talking drum, and they came and got me into the house, and of course, I collapsed on the floor, and eventually got the chief, and they had to go 30 miles. I had a satellite phone, but nobody knew how to work it except me, so they had to go 30 miles on a motorbike to get a phone to contact my house, to contact the heads, the people at the head of the church, etc., etc. But eventually, 12 hours later, a map came and evacuated. Now, this was going through the 23rd chapter. He leads me beside the still waters and he restored my soul. Then he leads me paths of righteousness for his name. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. You know, when David was writing that story about, he was a shepherd, he knew sheep, he would have known what it was to leap from sheep from one grazing area to another, and sometimes it meant going through a valley, and it was a dark valley, and those valleys were very, very deep. I know if you ever been to the Holy Land, I had the privilege of going there once, but it's where supposedly that valley that he was referring to, really, really deep valley. big boulders, and wild animals would have been hiding behind those boulders, waiting for the shepherd with the sheep to go along, and waiting to pounce on the vulnerable weak sheep or the little lambs. And so the shepherd would have known when he was taking the sheep through there to keep a very close eye on the vulnerable sheep and the little lambs. And it said, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." And the reason that the rod was to chase those white animals away when they came to attack, and the staff of the little lamb fell into one of those crevices, big crevices in the belly of the Lord, he could have lifted it out with the staff, tied it in his arms until they got out of the valley and got out to safety. You know, that's how the Lord loves each one of us. And especially when we're feeling vulnerable and weak and weary, that's the time that he will be closest to us and be there to carry us through. And certainly I proved that that night whenever I was really so very ill, when I lost so much blood, etc., that he carried me through. And I just had no fear. I just knew that he was with me. And so there was no, he didn't have to fear. And so it was just wonderful to prove him like that. And then I pray it prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. So I anointed my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Isn't it wonderful to know that one day we're going to dwell in this house forever? No doubt about it. He just says, perhaps, he didn't say perhaps or anything or any question mark, but I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so it's just been wonderful how the Lord has guided, directed me. I recovered, was able to go back. And so as the Lord, of course, during COVID, I wasn't able to go out, but latterly I was just going out for a few weeks and then coming back again. And last year I went out. And the morning that I was leaving, I read a little book called Daily Light. I don't know if you're familiar with it. It's just scripture verses for every day. It's not a commentary on the Bible or anything like that. It's just scripture verses with a theme going through for every day. And I read it the morning that I was leaving last year, the 25th of February. And I couldn't believe the readings, and I thought I really began to get a bit nervous, and I thought, and yet at the same time, I thought, what a sense of humor the Lord must have when I read these verses. Resist the devil and he shall flee from thee. And I thought, what is this coming up? What am I going out to? When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Get thee thence, Satan. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth them, and behold, the angels came and ministered unto him. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, lest Satan should get an advantage over us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. This is a victory over that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Now, when I read those scriptures, I thought, I'm going into a battlefield here. You know, when you're in the center of God's will and doing his work, Satan's not going to leave you alone. He's going to be attacking. And sure enough, that day, a very good friend from a church took me to the airport, but I checked in, went across to Heathrow. Oh, when I got to Heathrow, wanted to go on my journey, further journey out to Africa, I was blocked. They check in desk, they say, where's your visa for Uganda? Well, I had a visa for Congo, but not for Uganda, because every time I'd gone before, I always got a visa, and I arrived in Kebbi, and always, never any problem. But they insisted I needed it, and then I discovered that the law of the country was changed the previous November, and I hadn't realized. And one had to have the passport, the visa and the passport. So I phoned my travel agency in Cookstown and told him, he said, well, you have to stay the night and we'll try to get the visa online tomorrow. So that was the first attack. And then they said to me, we'll have to get your suitcases, because I had checked my suitcases in from Belfast flight all the way through to Entebbe. But when we went to check to get the suitcase, only found one suitcase. The other one, they said it must have been left in Belfast. That was the second case. And then when I was checking in the hotel, they wouldn't take cash. They had to pay a certain amount of money to book in. And they said, you have to pay by card. Went to use my card. My card was blocked. Wouldn't work. So I did try and phone my travel agent again. Very kindly said he would pay for it. Would sort it out when I got home. And then when I went to open my suitcase, and the poor suitcase that I had just had African stuff in it. Wasn't really important. But the one that was missing had all my clothes, my personal stuff in, some money, and all my toiletries. Everything was in the important suitcase was missing. So it was just one thing after another. And then the next day I discovered I had a COVID test done. But only last 72 hours, and you had to have it done 2 days before you left. So it wasn't expiring. So I had to go and get another COVID test. And again, they insisted on paying my card. And of course, my card wouldn't work. It was blocked, my bank card. Again, I had to ring my travel agent. And he was trying to get my visa. It proved much more difficult than ever. I've never had any problems when I got it in Kenya before. But this was proving extremely difficult to get a visa online. So that it was Friday I left. This was Saturday. Sunday, of course, everything was closed because it was the Sabbath day. Sunday. And Monday came, and again, we tried to get the visa. Great, great difficulty. But I knew a friend. I had a friend from Cookstown who was living and working in the Kerry. She and her husband ran a school, and they had get teachers occasionally from UK to come to teach in their school. So they had been used trying to get visas and things. Like. So I contacted her, and she worked on it, and really through her that I eventually got a visa. But it wasn't for five, it was actually 5 days. The fourth day, we thought we'd got it, and the visa, and the travel agent booked another flight for me. And but of course, again, my COVID test was expiring, so I needed to get another. He said, "Now it was a Wednesday morning. Remember that?" He said, "Now don't get the wrong the one that takes 4 hours to get it. So get the one, the rapid one, because otherwise you're going to miss your flight." So I went and got the rapid one. I had to do quite a bit, a long time to get the rapid test. Everybody wants the rapid test done. And then I went to check in, had a long time to wait. But I got checked in, and they said, "We won't accept the rapid test. You have to have a CPR test." And so I had to go and get to, and in the meantime, I missed my flight. I had another day in Toledo Airport. So it's just one thing after the other. And then, of course, all my arrangements for Uganda had to change, because I had arranged when I was there a few days. I had ordered medicines and medical supplies. I had arranged to be with them in a certain day. I had ordered and arranged a bookman flight, my charter flight into Congo. I had to rearrange that with ties. And all the arrangements I had to rearrange. But eventually I got there and got out to Uganda. Went to get a SIM card for my phone, because in Uganda the British SIM card doesn't work. And when I went to get the SIM card, asked for a SIM card, you had to show your passport. And of course it's all my age. And they said, "You're too old for a SIM card." Because you were born before 1940, we can't give you a SIM card. So we had quite a laugh at that. But eventually ended up that my friend Linda, she very kindly bought one for me. And so things went on. So I'm going to eventually now show you my pictures. Maybe we could have the lights off, but the pictures might be a bit better. Okay, this is Molika, where it's right in the heart of the forest. No supermarkets, no shops or anything like that. Everybody has their own garden. And then This is the COVID test thing for them. It was negative every time, and I had a doctor on all those times. It was negative. And then this is the visa on the right hand side, is the Congo visa, which I've got months in advance. It's the one on the left hand side I had all the problems with, but thankfully did eventually get it. And that's the problematic suitcase. Eventually, I can't go into all the details of it. But eventually I was able to get it. It was someone in Heathrow in Terminal 5 who saw the suitcase without a label and opened it, found my book and a few other things, and he realised this is a missionary suitcase, Bibles and things like that in it. And he found the direct headquarters address in this, and that's how eventually he got it. Thankfully, because that same man told me he had a whole room of suitcases that people never were able to reclaim. But I just thank God that I eventually got the suitcase. And there wasn't a thing missing in it. That's the offending card that was absolutely useless to me. What actually happened was a couple of days before I left, people had given me a last minute gifts, and I came them to the post office and got them changed to dollars, because that's what they use in the Congo. And the bank, whenever they saw this transaction of the money in the post office, they thought there's something suspicious about this, and that's why they blocked my account. And there's my friend, Linda was there to meet me when I arrived in Uganda with a suitcase of clothes, because she knew I had nothing. And it was a lovely bouquet of flowers, and she was just so welcoming, that it was lovely. And then I got my math plane from Uganda into the Congo. And what a tremendous welcome. Big crowds of people there to meet me. And always so encouraging. And then we got all the medicines that I ordered from joint medical stores. We got them and got them unloaded. And then had to check them that everything had arrived that I ordered. And that took quite a long time. And then eventually went round the hospital to see what was happening in the hospital. Now, unfortunately, three of them in which I've trained over the years have died. One with cervical cancer, another with heart failure, and another with AIDS. So those nurses that I, midwives that I trained to keep the hospital clean, etc., were gone. But this girl here, she's a newly qualified and hasn't a lot of experience, but does her best. But it was good to be out there to teach them. Now, this is a mother who gave birth to a baby, and she, one morning I was doing a ward round, and she had that little girl by the hand, her little dress was all torn, and I could see the soap round her neck, down her back, and round her waist. And I wondered what it was about, and I said, ask the mother. She didn't answer for quite a while, and she said, with the help of the African midwife who was with me, that she gave birth to four children before that little girl was born, and they all died at various stages at birth, after birth, etc. But she was a pagan and thought that the evil spirits had taken her little babies away. So she took the little girl to the witch doctor and asked him, could he stop the evil spirits taking her little girl away? And he said, yes, but she'll always be a slave to me. And every year you'll have to bring me either a lamb or a goat or some chickens or something. And so the mother agreed to that. And this was why the little girl was tied up like a slave. And so I explained to her that that's why I come to Africa. It wasn't just to deliver babies, bring babies into the world. Yes, I was doing that. But it was really to tell people about Jesus, how Jesus left heaven's glory, came to earth to save us. And if we just put our trust in him, that we're all born sinners, and we have to put our trust in him, ask him to forgive our sins and come into our life, and then he can deliver us from all the powers of the evil one. And explained this to her, and left her to think about it, and then I told the pastor to go to speak her. So a few days later, she was ready to go home to her village. She'd come from a long way away. And I asked her if she'd thought more about this problem of getting to the Lord Jesus as Savior. And she very timidly eventually said yes, she'd ask the Lord in her heart. So I said, what about these goats? And she said, well, I want to cut them off in your presence, Madam Zell. So she cut the goats off the wee girl, and the wee girl was free. And then I connected her up with a church that wasn't too far from her village, because it was a long way away from was. And it was just wonderful, you know, that was a great reason for coming to Congo, not just to bring babies into the world, but to lead people to Christ. And so that's the story behind that. And then this was, I was just back in Congo, and the first Sunday I was there, I was asked by the church to take morning service. And just as I was going to go over to the church, a midwife came from the hospital and said, "Madam," I said, "you're needed quickly in the hospital." I said, "I've got to go to church and preach this morning." But madam said, "We need you. This woman's in desperate need." And I said, "Go and call the doctor or some of the other nurses, surgeons." And they said, "The doctor's not here this weekend. The administrator's not here. There's nobody here. We need you." So I went to the hospital, and it wasn't just one baby, but there were two babies and this woman. And she was alert, and she answered the positions of the baby were all wrong. It wasn't head, wasn't feet, it was shoulder, was presenting. So I knew she needed this as her head section. And so I remembered that there was another nurse, nurse surgeon that I trained over the years, and he was somewhere in the background. He was sort of semi-retired. So I asked, and he came along, and I loved a Christian man, and I asked him, would he do his cesarean section on this lady? So we prayed with her and prayed with him, and they did the cesarean section while I was preaching in the church. And thankfully, the two babies were born while I was preaching. And then this man, the man who was leading the service, asked if anybody wanted to get right with God. And this man went forward. And then one of the elders took him out and led him to the Lord. He came back in and he sat down. And then he came to the front of the church. And we wondered why he was there, and he began to explain. He said, I've been a Muslim all my life, strict Muslim, but I wasn't well. I came to the hospital, heard the gospel, and I'm challenged. And now I've been in church this morning, and God's really speaking to me. I want to commit my life to Jesus. I want to become a Christian, but I didn't want to do it in secret. I wanted to do it publicly, and that's why I've come here. And what a thrill that was, what an honor, what a privilege to lead that man to the Lord, a Muslim man. And then spiritual food, we talked about spiritual food, reading the Bible, we need physical food as well. These are two of the ladies preparing, no electric mixers out there, it's just a little fashion pipe of cooking, and no running water, so the children from the school go down to the water bowl and bring up water. And this dear old lady, no supermarkets, you go to your garden. This dear old lady actually had to get somebody to look that thing on her head to carry it from her garden to her house. And there she was, no complaining, just to accept this is the way life is out there. And then she's got to go and have a lighter fire and start her food, preparing her food. I used to have a Land Rover, which was tremendous help, but during the war it got stolen. And I had to do with a bicycle then, anywhere where I wanted, I had to go with a bicycle, the nearest town 30 miles away, with the Lord's help. And in church on a Sunday morning, the children sit in a tarpaulin at the front of the church, and the adults sit in the seating behind. And then special days like Sunday, like Easter, or Christmas, or Pentecost, we have an outdoor service, and usually if I'm around, they'll ask me to speak. And then the pain sometimes comes in because there's no eye consultants in our area for miles and miles and miles and miles around. And so we arranged that an eye consultant would come in by half plane. And the patients came from far and wide. Someone walked 100 miles away. This old lady, completely blind, her little grandchild is looking with a stick. And that's how they lead the blind out there. And eventually the eye consultant saw a lot of these patients and then started operating the next day. And a lot of people, he was able to give the sight back to a lot of people. That was a relatively young lady that had died of her cataract. She was actually pregnant. And she had it was wonderful because there you could see the right hand side or smile when she would eventually see again. And then this is just one of myself, but whenever I have an eye problem. It was coming near Christmas and I'd been asked to preach in a church, an out church. And the couple of days before, I wasn't feeling that well, and I got a conjunctivitis of my eye. Great Christmas morning, I realized I've got shingles of my eye. And I knew in the heart of Africa, there's no treatment for shingles. and I just didn't know what to do. But I got an old pharmacy book out and I began to look at it. And a nurse came to visit me and he said, "What are you looking at, Mom?" I said, "I'm looking at the pharmacy with the medicines." I said, "There's no possibility, there's no pharmacy here, even though it's Christmas Day, no way I can get treatment." But he said, and he looked at it and he said, "Mademoiselle, I think I've got that treatment." I said, "How come you got it?" He said, "I was at a seminar for AIDS patients just before you arrived, and they gave us a treatment for shingles of the eye, because AIDS patients get shingles of the eye. It's one of the things that the AIDS patients get." So he gave me that treatment with drops and medicines and tablets to take, and I took them, and I made a remarkable recovery. And when I went to see our optician at home, couldn't believe how well my eye had improved. A lot of people are left with corneal scarring from shingles of the eye. But again, that's just testimony to the Lord's faithfulness. How in the heart of Africa, there was no possibility of getting treatment, how the Lord provided right there on Christmas Day. And probably he treated me, but he even. And then to see more patients. And then the 3 malnourished children, I'd been treating them, and they were almost getting better. But I had to go home for 6 months when I came back, and 6 months, 2 of them were dead because of malnutrition. Sincerely, infection. That's the lady, the night that I was shocked. Remember I said about the lady who was having a cesarean section? That's the lady who was having a cesarean. That's the only girl who was born that night that I was shocked. And they came with a live chicken to say thank you to me. Because the nurse surgeons who were about to operate on her, they came and I realized they were. I said, "Have you done that cesarean section?" when they were trying to look after me. And they said, "Not yet, ma'am." So I said, "Well, go get one's going to have a your uterus. You need to go quickly and do that cesarean." So they went, because they won't go in at least, they told her that. And so they came to say thank you. And that was just such an honor to meet them. And this is going back. These are 2 little brick machines together, Steph, making 2 bricks at a time, just going back over the years and building them into brick killing and burning them. And then foundations, and then the building of the school and the hospital. Not only do they make bricks, but they bring in wood. This is the wood that they saw up in the forest. And the cane brings the mathers. They were so good to me. They always asked me if I needed anything being brought in, if they were coming with an empty cane to take me out or something. They would have brought me in and she could, which wasn't easy to transport, but they were very kind of you did that. But they bring all sorts of things, even the kitchen sink. Sometimes they would express everything and check the kitchen, but they brought the kitchen sink. That was for my old, I was getting a new kitchen unit at home 14 years ago. And there was a perfectly good sink. And I felt terrible throwing that and knowing that now and after we all have a wee plastic basin in the maternity. And I thought that would be great for her maternity. So we took it out and got it installed in the maternity. And that's just the way we put roof of the church at one stage, and then out of the classroom onto the Bible school. And then that's just the pediatric ward and the. That's the children of the hospital, the school, 7th class from primary school, the office block on the right hand side. And that was the inauguration of the classroom and the school. And then, we've been praying and asking people to pray that it would be, it wasn't subsidized that it would be accredited so it could be subsidized and teachers could get salaries. Because that was a big problem, there was no one to pay their salaries. So eventually the Lord answered prayer and these inspectors came. We thought they were going to inspect the school, but it was to give us the accreditation. And so the school is now accredited so the teachers get salaries. And then I was, the governor invited me to go to his house and down to Kindu, the capital. And I wondered what it was for. It was because the president of the country had been in our area when I was in Ireland. And he was presenting awards to various people, and he had a medal that he wanted to give to me just because of the development work and because of my being shot. And so that's the governor actually presenting me with one of these awards. And then at the same time, just after I came home, like I wasn't expecting it at all, the biggest surprise of my life when I got this invitation to Buckingham Palace again in OBE. And it's a great honour and a great privilege, and I really appreciate that. But you know, the greatest honour any of us can ever have, I knew probably, was meeting our Lord Jesus face to face and hearing that well done, good and faithful servant. And you know, that will put all these earthly awards and things into perspective. And the most important thing is going to so it was Prince William who presented it to me. And then the Woman of the Year Award, that was another great surprise. And then this was the night that I was shocked. I'll just go back. You may have noticed this here. That's actually the dress I'm wearing tonight. And if you look at it, you'll see the hole in the back of it where the bullets came out. And usually when I'm falling, I just put a dress on over my leg. So that's me and my lady there. And that's where the bullets came out, right on my spine. And fractured two ribs. And actually, partially destroyed two vertebrae. Amazing that my spinal cord wasn't severed, or I didn't die of hemorrhage. But I was really up the Lord. And then, big fun, I was unconscious by that stage. But eventually, I got to Neen Kunde, and that's a German doctor.